Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this same time. Very predictable, except on rare occasions when I can't be at the microphone, but that has not been very often in the 24 years that we've been doing this show daily. The purpose of the show is to help you who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you don't know immediately who you might ask. I guess you can go online and ask Google these days, but or Alexa or somebody, or Siri perhaps. But I don't know that any of those sources are really theologically sophisticated. I think Christians really need to talk through questions that we have. And sometimes we don't all see things the same way. So if you've heard an answer to somebody's question here on the air that you don't think is correct and you see things differently, feel free to call. We welcome people to call with a different point of view as well as that of the host. The lines are full at the moment, but if you take this number down within a few minutes, almost certainly there will be lines opening up and you could probably get through if you call 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. I have only an announcement to make about Temecula day after tomorrow, Saturday. We have Bible studies that occur only once a month. The first Saturday of each month, I have a morning Bible study with men in Temecula. I also have an evening meeting, which is a Q&A meeting, with anyone who wants to show up. The location of these meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And anyone in Southern California who would like to join us, we welcome you. Again, the morning meeting is for men at 8 o'clock Saturday morning. The evening meeting is 7 o'clock. It's for anybody who wants to come. Now, for those of you who don't live in Southern California, these are probably going to be, I say it because I never am sure about the internet connection in the location where we are, but usually we're able to stream things from there, and we're going to attempt to stream both the morning meeting and the evening meeting to the Facebook page. And by the Facebook page, I mean the Facebook page that you find by going to Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. That's what you search under, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. And that Facebook page will probably have the live stream of those two meetings for anyone who wants to go there and pay attention to them. All right, let's go to the phones and pay attention to these callers who are waiting. One of them is John in Winters, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I had a question about, I'm not a King James only person, but I really enjoy the King James and the New King James. And my question is, would you say they're equally accurate, or because of the language, it seems like the New King James sort of clears some things up?
Right. Well, the word accurate is a hard thing to define with reference to translated works, whether it's the Bible or anything else, because accurate can mean that the words in the receptor language, in this case English, are they correspond directly with the words in the donor language, the Hebrew or the Greek of the original. And a lot of times a translation aims at that. That is a word-for-word correspondence. This is called a formal accuracy philosophy of translation. But other times, say people say, well, if the words are, even in English, are not really communicating to the English reader what the writer meant in his own idiom, you might have the right words, but not the right ideas. And then, you know, because that wouldn't necessarily be what we call an accurate translation. It might be accurate word for word, but not thought for thought. So that if we translated from English the phrase, it's raining cats and dogs, which is an idiom, then somebody in a receptor language might know nothing about that idiom. And if they took it literally, they'd think, wow, wonder how that happened. You know, I mean, it wouldn't really be communicating what we're saying. So there's different philosophies of accuracy of translation. Some think the words should correspond word for word, and that's their idea of accuracy. For me, that is my idea of accuracy. But there are others who say, but if the person, even when they're translated in English, if the phrases and idioms that are being used are not, you know, perceptible and may be misleading to an English reader, then how is that accurate? You know, better to have it thought for thought accurate. I like the word-for-word accuracy better, and the King James and the New King James are among the various translations that aim at that. Some of the translations that don't aim at that, but they aim for a thought-for-thought translation, would be the NIV, the New Living Translation, and to a certain extent, quite a few other translations that are out there that are popular. The ones that seem to aim most at word-for-word accuracy would be the King James, the New King James, and I'd say the New American Standard Version, which is a little harder to read because it is actually so much word-for-word following the text. But as far as the King James and the New King James, yes, which is more accurate? Well, again, the King James uses language that some modern English readers don't find easy to understand. For example, when Peter says, you know, as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation. Well, that's King James. The word conversation in modern English means talking with people, you know, talking back and forth. So we have to have holy talk. But in 1611, in English, the word conversation meant behavior or manner of life. So so if you're reading the King James, you're going to read, be holy in all manner of conversation. And that's going to communicate something to you, but it's not going to communicate the same thing that the Greek means. And so the New King James will say something like, in all manner of behavior, or something like that, which is actually what the Greek word means. It's just that the English has changed in the past 400 years, excuse me. And that being so, you know, the King James, though it was very accurate in its own time, it may communicate something mistaken to a modern English reader who doesn't know much about the English language in 1611. So it really depends on the reader. I like the New King James. I like the King James. I was raised with the King James. I never had any serious problem understanding it because, you know, you learn it as a second language when you're growing up with it. And so I knew from the time I was young that in the King James, the word conversation means behavior or all manner of behavior, something like that. I knew that the word long-suffering means patient. I knew that the word patient in the King James really means endurance and things like that. I mean, some English words, the nuances of those words have changed in English since those days. And so what the New King James has often done is bring those words up to date in modern English. It's just as accurate, but it's accurate for a modern reader in the way that the King James was accurate for a reader four centuries ago. So they're both accurate. But many people, I'm not among them, but many people find the King James hard to understand, and they prefer a more modern translation. For those people, I would suggest the New King James would probably be preferable.
Okay, yeah, because I like Matthew Henry and some of these older teachers, but, you know, they use the King James, but the New King James, you can follow along. And by the way, it seems like Matthew Henry, with his end time views, seems to be more, not so much a futurist. So anyway, I really enjoy reading their stuff, but so I guess maybe the New King James isn't so bad. I mean, I enjoy that one. I've never found anything wrong in it.
You know, I have to say, as much as I like both the King James and the New King James, and the NASB, I have found things that we could call wrong in each of them. But not many.
Right.
I mean, you just don't really find a perfect translation. But there are times when a Greek word or a Hebrew word actually has more than one possible meaning. The same Hebrew word ruach can mean spirit or breath or wind. And any of those translations is an accurate one. But not in every case does the word mean wind. Sometimes it means spirit. Not in every case does it mean spirit. It sometimes means breath or wind. So, you know, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, that could as accurately be translated, he breathed into Adam the spirit of life. Now, I'm not sure how much has changed by that, but that's simply an ambiguity in the Hebrew word. And so even the best translators have to choose sometimes what they believe is the intended meaning of the word, and they're not being inaccurate if their choice is perhaps not the best. It's just, I mean, they are giving an accurate translation, but it may not be the right choice of words for conveying exactly what's needed. So, I mean, there are issues in translation, and there are issues in the reader trying to understand the Bible. We have to not just assume that the Bible was written in modern English for modern English readers from modern English culture using modern English idioms. If you're going to study the Bible, you've got to be serious enough about it to study it and not just to read it and assume that it's going to lay everything out in simple terms in every case. Sometimes you have to make choices between possible renderings of a verse. Now, nothing is at stake, really, or at least very little is. It's not as if, you know, a translation made the wrong choice about a word here or there, because the whole Bible itself reinforces all of the true doctrines that matter. So even if you got one translator has chosen the word spirit in a particular verse, another chooses the word wind or breath in that verse, for the same word, they're all accurate, but one might be really not catching the meaning that was intended, because wind and spirit are not exactly the same thing, even though the same word translates both of them. Now, therefore, what I would say is that if anything is very important, it'll be taught not just in one verse in the Bible. It'll be taught throughout the Bible, all the important doctrines. If you study the Bible, you will learn everything you need to know. There will be things you won't understand. There's things that nobody fully understands, but that's okay. The more you study, the more you will understand. I'll guarantee you that. If you study and not only study, but perhaps more importantly, meditate on the word day and night. It's as you, in my case, I've done a fair amount of study, but I've done even more meditating on the Bible. You know, I'm a pretty diligent student, but you know, I can't always be studying, but I can always be meditating on the word. We're told to meditate on the word day and night, and then you become like a tree planted by rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever you do shall prosper.
Amen.
So meditating on the word is where the real insights, I think, eventually arise.
Okay, well, thank you so much.
All right, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Bruce in Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Bruce. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yes.
I've got a study group. We're going to be reading a couple of Paul's letters and so forth. And I thought this time I want to use each person have a different commentator so we get a good varied perspective on some of the particularly hard verses and so forth. And, of course, I'm going to use you, but I want to have some names to suggest to other members, commentators that they could use.
Okay.
And so I would appreciate you giving a couple names of people that you respect. And, you know, I think this is important because, as you pointed out, I think, in the past, that many of the study Bibles are often, you know, dispensationalists. And so you know, I'm looking for something other than that.
Yeah. Well, it's, you know, if you want commentators that are not dispensationalists, you usually have to go to the older ones. People like our previous caller mentioned Matthew Henry or Adam Clark or Matthew Poole. These are older commentators from previous centuries who wrote very well, and they were very intelligent. They knew the Bible well. They just didn't hold to dispensational views. I would say if everyone's going to use a different commentator, then some of them should of course, read dispensationalist commentators. And I think one guy who'd be probably good, especially to balance out my views, because I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not a dispensationalist, and I'm not a cessationist. One guy who is all of those things is John MacArthur, and he's written commentaries on every book of the New Testament, and he's smart, and he's a good brother. He's very conservative, but he's also Calvinist. I'm not. He's dispensational. I'm not. And he's a cessationist, and I'm not. So, you know, if you want to have a balance of comment, and you're going to be using my commentary, I'd suggest you probably have somebody at least use John MacArthur. I think that a very balanced commentator, and one of my favorites, although I don't always agree with him, and he tends to be more Augustinian than I am, is F.F. Bruce. I always recommend F.F. Bruce when people want me to recommend commentators because, He was actually Plymouth Brethren, which is where dispensationalism came from. But he was not dispensational. He writes a lot more like an amillennialist, though he never calls himself that. But F.F. Bruce is considered to be the greatest of the evangelical commentators in his lifetime, and he died, I think, back in the, in the 70s or 80s. So, you know, in the past generation, F.F. Bruce was considered to be the dean of evangelical commentators, and for good reason. He wrote commentaries on almost every New Testament book.
Steve, I think you mentioned a couple weeks ago Reasoner. Can you follow up on that?
Well, Vic Reasoner is a Methodist scholar, and a good one. That would mean he's not Calvinist, and I know he's not dispensational. In fact, he told me himself he's post-millennial, which is interesting, and he's written commentaries on a few of the books. He hasn't written on the whole New Testament, but he's written commentaries. I think two volumes, if I'm not mistaken, on Romans. He's written on some of the other epistles. He's written on the general epistles, James and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the epistles of Peter and Jude. Vic Reasoner is his name. And I just met him actually a couple months ago when I was invited to speak at a Wesleyan conference that he was holding. And he's a good scholar.
I probably shouldn't have excluded. I don't mean to exclude dispensationalists. And John MacArthur, I like him. So any others that would include dispensationalists that come to mind? I think John Stott, I don't know what his...
Well, John Stott hasn't written commentaries on all the books of the New Testament, but if you're studying one of the books of the New Testament that John Stott has written on, I would recommend him very highly. Yeah, he's very good. He's not dispensational. And he's probably mostly Calvinist, but he's great. I like him. So Stott, Bruce, Reasoner, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, those are the older guys, Matthew Poole. Those, you'd get a variety of views reading those kind of guys. You know, you can actually, I don't know where to find them now. I used to have a commentary on the whole Bible that was like a parallel commentary, not like the one I wrote on Revelation, but like on the whole Bible, it had like Matthew Henry and Adam Clark and like different commentaries side by side in columns, which is kind of an interesting thing to do. I don't know if that's still available. I haven't seen it for a long time.
Okay.
All right.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay, we'll talk next to Garrett in Orange County, California. Hi, Garrett. It's been a long time since you called.
Yeah, how's it going, Steve?
Good. Great to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, too. So I'm kind of talking to somebody, and he's a little bit of a, I guess he would say, agnostic or a little bit of a skeptic on the Bible. And we've been talking back and forth, and he was just wondering, like, if maybe you could give a good example of, for someone who isn't super familiar with the Bible but is kind of new to it, what would be something that would incline someone to say, okay, this is kind of serious. Like, it's definitely time to consider this at least. Like, whether it be like prophecy in the Bible or anything like that kind of shows, okay, there's kind of a divine aspect to this.
To the Bible. Yeah. Well,
yes.
Frankly, I'm sort of partial to my own resources on that. Not that there aren't other great ones. I think there's plenty out there, and I've got a shelf full of apologetics books on almost every aspect of it, and plus a shelf full of commentaries from that are good too. But, you know, if he's wondering whether there's any reason to take the Bible seriously, I would suggest that my lecture series on the authority of Scripture would help, because in that series I spend several lectures talking about the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, evidence from outside the Bible and from within it. And I think it's hard to hear that information and be open-minded without taking the Bible seriously afterwards. And that's obviously, everything at our website is free, so the person wouldn't have to buy anything. He could listen to it on our app on his phone, which is the way most people study things now. So I would suggest that, you know, he go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under topical lectures and under the series called The Authority of Scripture. He'd find that series. And I would, that's sort of an entry level series for my students. When I taught a Bible school for 16 years, we always went through that series the first week, because I wanted to make sure that before we studied the rest of the Bible, my students knew why we were studying the Bible and why they should believe it. And I also taught that same series all around the world for various schools for youth with a mission. And that's not the only thing I've taught for them, but that was one thing I taught many, many times. So I obviously am partial toward that series as an introduction to somebody who doesn't have necessarily a belief in the Bible to begin with, but whom you wish to give them good reasons why they should. Now, if he wants to study any book of the Bible, obviously my verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible are not only, you know, commentary, but they also deal with apologetic issues as they arise. So, I mean, if someone has a problem with something in the Bible, and there's lots of things in the Bible that non-believers and even some Christians have problems with, I always treat them, you know, in my lectures. I never go through a passage without taking time to address those things that are problematic in the passage. So, you know, my verse-by-verse for any book of the Bible that the person wants to study, or my series, Authority of Scripture. Now, outside of my own resources, I would suggest that C.S. Lewis, his book, Mere Christianity, is always high on my list of recommendations. And frankly, most anything else that C.S. Lewis wrote. But Mere Christianity was a series of lectures that Lewis gave during the war, actually World War II, on the BBC. They were radio lectures, 10 minutes each, so they're short. And he developed with an audience that he assumed were not Christians necessarily, because he was just speaking to the common working man in England who wasn't particularly religious. And he starts from the very basic things and very, I think, adroitly develops the case for Christianity in these short 10-minute lectures, which now became chapters in the book Mere Christianity. And I don't agree with Lewis on everything, but I'll tell you, it's a great book. I've read it with my eyeballs over 10 times. I've listened to it on audiobook another 10 times at least over the years. So, I mean, it's very, very much one of my favorites. And I would recommend that too. In fact, I was on I had a secular radio show for unbelievers on a secular station once a week for about a year in Santa Cruz. And my call screener, since it was secular, he was an atheist. And he and I developed a relationship, a friendship, and he asked if there's a book I would recommend to introduce him to Christianity. I recommended Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. He'd never heard of it. And, you know, I came back a couple weeks later and said, man, I've been reading that. He said, that's a great book. And I've seen him, I moved away from Santa Cruz, but I have seen him since then. And he always reminds me, oh, that was a great book, that Mere Christianity was a great book. Now, I don't think he became a believer, because I don't know if he's serious enough about it, but as an atheist, he respected that book. And I think, well, C.S. Lewis was an atheist at one time, too, and became a Christian, so he knows how to address those things. So those are some recommendations I think I could make.
Okay, awesome. I appreciate it, Steve.
All right. Hey, it's great to talk to you.
Yeah, you too. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's see who's next in line here. Who's next in line is Don from Sacramento. Don, if we can't take your whole call before our break, we'll hold you over, but welcome to the Narrow Path.
All right, great. Thanks, Steve. Mm-hmm. So I'd like to hear your understanding of the idea that upon Jesus' arrival on the scene, Israel still saw themselves in some sense still in exile, God never having returned to the temple. They're under rule from another nation. And then perhaps understanding that the curse of the law that Jesus comes to bear is itself Israel's curse of exile.
Okay. I definitely will have to take that after the break, because in about 30 seconds we're going to hear the music. Okay. And take a break. Okay, so the Jews looked for the Messiah to end the exile, which means that Of course, even after Zerubbabel brought 50,000 of the exiled Jews back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city, and so forth, and Israel remained became a nation again, and remained one up for another 500 years, up till the time of Christ, and shortly afterward, the exiles were still mostly in exile. The diaspora of the Jews is still to this day mostly around the world, and the Jews anticipate the Messiah to bring them back from the exile. And Jesus didn't do that. Now, I'll address this more as we come back from the break, because this is a kind of an interesting subject. So I don't want to cut it short. So I'm going to put you on hold, and I'll come back to address this after we are back from the break in just a moment. We have another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. We take a break at this point to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you want, though everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, that kind of thing, feel free to give me a call. If you see things differently than the host and disagree, feel free to give me a call about that as well. Right now, our lines are full, just like they were at the beginning of the program, though we've taken calls. Those lines have been filled up. And lines will probably be opening up, almost certainly, in the remaining half hour. So you might want to have this phone number out in hand, and you'll have to call randomly in the next half hour, and you might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Don in Sacramento. Don, welcome back. Don's question was, he wanted me to talk about the Jewish idea that the Jewish exile that began, you know, with the northern kingdom going into captivity in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom going into captivity in 586 BC, that exile with the Jews being separated from their promised land is continuing to this day, and therefore remains to be resolved. Under the old covenant, God promised through Deuteronomy and so forth that if Israel would depart from him and offend him greatly through idolatry, that he would essentially disown them or at least send them off into captivity, and they would no longer be his people. But there's also promises that a time would come when he would send salvation to them through the Messiah. As you read prophecies in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, and in Ezekiel, and some of the minor prophets, you do find that the coming of the Messiah is associated with the gathering of the remnant of Israel from all the lands where they've been driven, and bringing them back to Zion or to Jerusalem. And, you know, Jesus came. He's recognized by the remnant of Israel as the Messiah, who became his followers and then became what we call the church, the disciples of Jesus. And yet the majority of Jews did not accept him as Messiah. And one of the reasons is certainly that he did not do what they thought the Messiah was supposed to do, namely draw all the Jews of the diaspora back to Israel, the land. This is mainly a view I think you'd find among the Orthodox Jews. I don't know if the what's called the conservative or the Reform Jewish branches still hold this. I'm more familiar with the Orthodox Jewish ideas. But the Orthodox do believe that the Messiah is going to come still, and that he will, you know, gather Israel to the land. And that'll be the fulfillment of the promises that God would bring them back from exile. Now, if you actually look at the promises that God made about bringing them back from exile, which are mostly found in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there are some in Isaiah and other places, but most of them are in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You do find that God did claim he's going to bring them back from the countries where they've been driven back to the land of Israel and to live in their homeland again. But after those prophets lived and died, actually something happened. God did free them from the Babylonian exile, which was present or beginning in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And after these men died, there was a return. God raised up Cyrus, as Isaiah specifically by name said he would, who would release them and have them go back to their land and build the temple again, build the city again. So they did. And so the promise of God in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah that you know, Israel would return and to their own land, it was fulfilled in the remnant that returned in the days of Zerubbabel. And since then, because of course Jews kept coming back from Babylon and other places after that. But initially 50,000 came back with Zerubbabel. They did build the temple in the city, and therefore essentially those prophecies are fulfilled. Now, one of the problems with seeing them as fulfilled is that not all the Jews came back. Only a remnant did. But if you read the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll find that they specify that it's the remnant that God will bring back. Not every Jew came back. Not every Jew was predicted to come back. What was predicted is that God bring back the remnant. And that's exactly what he did. Now, there was something else in those prophecies that did not happen, and not happen at least immediately. And that was that the prophecies, like in Ezekiel 37, said that God would not only bring them back to the land, but he'd pour out his spirit upon them and give them a new heart and so forth. And this, of course, some people say, well, that hasn't happened yet. Well, it really did, because he brought them back in 539 B.C., and in 30 A.D., he poured out his spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, just like he said he would in the prophets. And not only a few prophets, of course, when that happened, Peter quoted Joel chapter 2, which is about God pouring out his spirit on them, on the remnant in Jerusalem. But quite a few prophets spoke about this. Isaiah 32:15 spoke about God, you know, sending his spirit to them. Zechariah chapter 14 spoke about this in terms of a living waters, which Jesus said is the Holy Spirit. I mentioned Ezekiel mentioned the Spirit being poured out. I think most of the prophets, at least several of the main ones, repeatedly mentioned this phenomenon. God, after he brought them back from the land, would pour his Spirit out on them. Well, he brought them back from the land, and 500 years later, he poured his Spirit out on them at Pentecost. So, and some might say, well, but that wasn't on all the Jews. Well, Peter said it was on all flesh, and your sons and daughters and your maidservants and manservants, he poured his Spirit out, and he said that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And more than that, of course, the promise is to the remnant. And it surely was the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel were gathered in the upper room, the real followers of the Messiah. You see, any Jew who does not follow the Messiah can't be considered part of a faithful remnant, because you can't be faithful to God while you're rejecting his son and his and the Messiah, the king. The king he sent to reign over you. You reject your king from God, you're rejecting God. That's why Jesus said everyone who honors the Father honors the Son. That means nobody who doesn't honor the Son is honoring the Father. So the true remnant are those who follow the Messiah. And that was, of course, the 120 in the upper room and so forth. So in a sense, those promises that the Messiah would do this, especially the spiritual part of it, are fulfilled in Christ. The return of the Jews to the land was fulfilled before Jesus came. But when he came, he baptized with the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptist said he would. John said, I baptize with water, but he that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he'll fulfill that second part of the promise of the exiles coming back, that God would pour his Spirit out of them, and Jesus did. So now the Jews, of course, don't recognize Jesus, most of them. The remnant does, but the rest of the Jewish race do not. And therefore, they have not been gathered. They have not had the Spirit poured out on them. And they assume that must be because the Messiah hasn't come yet. But Paul understood, of course, not only that Jesus was the Messiah and had come, but that he had fulfilled those things. And so, for example, Isaiah said in Isaiah 10:22, though the children of Israel be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only the remnant will be saved. Okay, Isaiah promised that only a remnant of all the Jews would actually be saved. And it says they will return to the mighty God. Actually, the way that Isaiah said it is only the remnant will return. Interestingly enough, Paul quotes it, the remnant shall be saved, when he's quoting that verse. And they are said to return to the mighty God, which is a term Isaiah uses for the Messiah. In Isaiah 9:6, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Jesus is called the Mighty God in Isaiah 9, actually verse 7. And then in the next chapter, it says that the remnant will return to the mighty God, that is, to the Messiah. So the return of the exiles is only true of the remnant. The rest, you know, vanished into the world and are absorbed in the world. They're not following Christ, and therefore they're not part of the remnant of Israel. Anyway, that's how those themes, I think, are developed in Scripture, in contrast to how the Jews were thinking about it at the time. The one reason, of course, the main reason I think they rejected Christ is that he did not do that. He did not do what they thought he would do, that is, bring all the Jews back from exile. But even Isaiah said only a remnant of them will return. So I don't know why they would think all the Jews would come back from exile. All right, let's talk to Joseph from Ohio. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Hey, I have a question for you. There's a guy I've heard on the radio a few times, Stephen. He focuses a lot on what's called the divorce and remarriage doctrine. And what I find very interesting is that basically what he says in a nutshell is that not only is divorce not a God-approved resolution that results in problems in a marriage, but he basically tells people that if you're in a remarried situation and either one of you has a living covenant spouse without exemption, you're in perpetual adultery. So what you have to do to correct that is basically, how I say it, divorce that spouse and either remain single and go back to your first spouse and remarry them. And he basically says that when it says for except it be for fornication, that word porneia is only referring to the espousal or betrothal period, not the actual marriage covenant. And what I would like to know, Steve, is this sentiment shared by many in the, shall we say, church today, and have there been respected historic church fathers that have held to this perspective? Because, boy, when you hear this, this wouldn't fly in a lot of church circles today, and given the fact that, you know, blended families and stuff like that. So, and I'm sure you've heard this perspective yourself.
Oh, yes.
So,
oh, yes. Yeah, it's not an uncommon one. It's not far removed from what the early church seems to have taught. The early church did not seem to allow for divorce and remarriage. The Roman Catholic Church still does not. I've known Protestant groups that take that position as well. Now, I will say this. There are some things the Church Fathers said that I don't think are quite agreeable with Scripture on a number of subjects, and that, I think, is one of them. The person who says that when Jesus said in Matthew 5:32, you know, if any man divorces his wife for any cause other than porneia, which is what we translate sexual immorality or fornication, then he causes her to commit adultery, presumably because she remarries and their marriage is not really justly dissolved. Now, the problem here is, what does porneia mean? Your friend on the radio that you're listening to, he believes porneia refers to something that happened before the marriage in the betrothal. Something like, of course, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant and assumed that she'd been sexually unfaithful during the betrothal period, he set apart, set about to put her away, that is, divorce her. Okay, there's an example of somebody divorcing someone who thinks they've sinned during the betrothal. Some of the people who take this view feel that porneia refers in this instance only to cases of incest. That is, when somebody has married somebody who, according to the law of Moses, falls within the, you know, relative, the class of relatives that are too closely related to be married. If you married your sister, for example, well, that's porneia, and therefore you'd have, you know, divorce is proper in that case because the marriage is invalid and sinful. But the word porneia actually is a general word for sexual immorality. It is used of prostitution in 1 Corinthians 6. It is used of homosexuality in Jude. It is used of incest and adultery in 1 Corinthians 5. The word fornication or porneia means any kind of sexual misconduct, and you can see it's used of a wide variety of types. To say that Jesus means specifically incest or misbehavior during the betrothal period in Matthew 5:32 or in Matthew 19:9, where he uses the term as grounds for divorce, is to make an artificial interpretation. There's absolutely nothing about the word porneia that specifically means incest, and there's nothing about porneia that specifically means something that is done during betrothal. So, in other words, they're saying this is what we want to believe. We want to believe that God is not in favor of or does not permit divorce in the case of adultery after the marriage has taken place. However, that's not really very agreeable, what Jesus said, because the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and said, is it lawful to divorce a wife for every cause? And he said, no. You know, God said a man and a wife become one flesh, and you shouldn't separate what God has joined. And they said, well, but Moses said to give her a writing of divorcement and to put her away. Now, what were they referring to? They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 3, where it says if a man marries a woman and finds some uncleanness in her and gives her a writing of divorcement, puts her away, if she marries another and he puts her away, she can't go back to the first husband. But they're saying that in Deuteronomy, if your wife, if you found uncleanness in your wife, you could give her a writing of divorcement and put her away. And Jesus said, well, because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, porneia, you know, commits adultery and so forth if he remarries. Now, notice, he's addressing something in Deuteronomy, which he said permitted people, because of the hardness of their heart, permitted people to divorce their wives. Because the passage, if a man finds some uncleanness in her. Unfortunately, uncleanness is very vague. And so Pharisees had disputed among themselves as to what kind of uncleanness really constitutes that which justifies divorce. And Jesus answered, no, only fornication. Fornication alone is that which is grounds for divorce. Apart from that, any divorce is not okay. So Jesus identifies fornication as grounds for divorce, as in fact the very uncleanness that Moses identified as grounds for divorce. Now he does say it's because of the hardness of your hearts God allowed divorce, which means God doesn't want people to divorce. He says from the beginning it wasn't so. God made man and woman to be in a lifelong union. And it's a sin to break up what God joined together. Now, some people say, well, see, Jesus said what God has joined together, do not let man put asunder. They say, see, Jesus taught that it's impossible to break up the union. No, he didn't. He didn't say it's impossible. He said, don't do it. Jesus never commanded anyone to do or refrain from doing something that's impossible to do. If it's impossible to break up the one flesh union, then there's never any reason to tell people not to do it, because it's impossible anyway. They can't do that, and God never wasted his breath telling people to do what no one could ever do anyway. No, he's saying God made them one, don't break it up. That means you could, but you shouldn't and must not. Now, Jesus does indicate, though, that when a person has committed adultery or fornication, or any form of sexual misconduct in the marriage, that this becomes grounds for divorce because that is what has broken the one flesh relationship. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that. But someone did it. Now what? Well, it's broken. It's broken. You can perhaps rejoin it by forgiveness and recommitment. But Jesus indicates that that situation is the one situation where it is not adultery to divorce and remarry. So,
but where did?
Go ahead.
But where did this view that this guy holds come from? Like, who originated it? Was it Herbert W. Armstrong, or is this? I mean, who originated this view? You know,
is it an Armstrongite that you're listening to?
No, it's not.
Uh-huh. Well, it's not originated by him. Like I said, the early church, the early fathers were very hard on divorce and should be. I mean, we should be hard on divorce too, by the way. Unfortunately, churches today more often are too loose about the subject than they are too strict. I mean, yeah, you find these people who say, there's no grounds for divorce. Anyone who's remarried is in adultery, so forth. Well, they paint with too broad a brush, a much broader brush than the Bible does. But there's also people, and this is more common in the modern church, say, they weren't happy. Let them break up. Everyone deserves some happiness. Go off, find someone else. Go and sin no more. And who don't really make a big deal about divorce. There's a whole range of views among Christians about divorce. It's a shame that people gravitate toward extremes rather than the nuanced position that the Bible itself presents. God himself saw Israel's adultery against him in his marriage to them. He saw that as grounds for divorce. He gave them a bill of divorcement, the Bible says. And he told them in Deuteronomy, if you make me jealous with another god, that is, you worship another god instead of me, that's adultery, then I'll make you jealous by going for another people. In other words, if you commit adultery, I'll find someone else to be with. This is what God said about himself. And he is the model. You see, when God made marriage, he made it to be a picture of himself and his people and of Christ and the church. Paul tells us that. So whatever marriage is and the breaking up of marriage is, it has its precedent in God himself. God makes a covenant with his people. He tells them not to break it. But when they do break it, he says, okay, I divorce you and I'm going to find another people. Now, if God is the model of marriage, then when Jesus said, you can't divorce your wife except for the cause of fornication, he seemed to be saying you can't do differently than God did. God didn't divorce Israel until they were committed adultery. In fact, they did it for a long time before he did so. He gave them a lot of chances to repent, as I personally think any person should in their marriage. If their spouse is cheating on them, I don't think they should rush off to a lawyer and get a divorce. I think there should be some time given to see if that person can be brought to repentance. And that's exactly how God handled it with Israel. And if they can't be brought to repentance, or if they make it very clear they're they're going to continually go the wrong way, that's when God decided to divorce Israel. And that's when I think that's when it would be godlike for a person to say, okay, we're done.
Right. I guess you could say, Steve, this view that this guy holds kind of dovetails with some of the eternal security views. Some of that can be extreme as well.
Oh, yes. Does he teach eternal security?
I don't think so, especially if you're in an adulterous remarriage. He's like, you're not as secure as you think. You know
yeah,
what I'm saying?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, well, his position is extreme. He certainly didn't invent it. I've met a lot of people who hold it. I would recommend to you my article on divorce and remarriage, which is at the website. Are you aware of it?
I've not seen it yet, but I'll have to check that out.
If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there is a detailed article I wrote about divorce and marriage dealing with all the biblical passages relevant to it, and I think with all the arguments that people raise one way or the other on it. So it's free. You just go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical articles, and if you read that, that will go into it more than I can here. I appreciate your call very much. And you're going to hear all kinds of things among Christians. You need to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures and see if these things are so. All right, let's talk to, looks like it's going to be Joe in Sacramento is next. Joe, welcome. Oh, I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
My question is, as Christians, I was hoping to get your thoughts on what our stance should be on the death penalty. And specifically, I firmly believe that pedophiles should get the death penalty. And I was kind of hoping to just get your thoughts on that. And if it's all right, I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, sure. Well, first of all, some people think that Christians should not support the death penalty. But there's no really good reason why we shouldn't. The Bible certainly does support it. Throughout the Old Testament, it is affirmed strongly that where innocent blood is shed, any nation that has innocent blood shed in it is cursed by God until they avenge it by the death of the murderer. Okay, and this is stated over and over and over again in the Bible. In the New Testament, that doesn't appear to change. Paul was on trial for his life in Acts, and I think it's chapter 25, if I'm not mistaken. And, you know, he said, I'm innocent. But he said, if I'm guilty, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying, meaning I don't object to being executed. If I've done something worthy of death, Paul knew there are things you can do that are worthy of death. And if you do something worthy of death and you aren't put to death, then justice has not been done, because justice is giving every person what they're worthy, what's they're worthy to receive. And if you're worthy of death for your actions, then death is what you justly deserve. This is true. Paul said it. The Old Testament said it. There's really no place in the Bible that doesn't agree with that. Now, there is such a thing as a person, let's say the survivors of the victim, forgiving the murderer. But it's not for the state to forgive murderers. It's not for the state to let criminals off. The state is, as Paul says in Romans 13, he's God's executor of justice on those who do evil. So it's not for the state to be the church. The church is an agency of people who love their enemies and do good to those who persecute them. But there's also the state that God ordained to keep order in society and make sure that criminals don't just keep victimizing people. And therefore, God has ordained the state to punish evildoers. And certainly, it's very clear in Scripture, the punishment for a murderer is death. Now, what about the punishment for a child molester or pedophile? That is not spelled out quite so much. There are some sexual sins, though, listed in the Bible that are punishable by death. Actually, pedophilia is not really one of the things listed, but it certainly would be in the same class of a lot of other sexual sins that are similar, and which under the law of Moses, there would have been a death penalty. Now, whether we are still supposed to be putting people to death who would have been put to death under the law of Moses, let's say people other than murderers, I'm not really sure about that. The penalty of death for a murderer predates the law of Moses. It goes all the way back to Noah's time in Genesis 9. God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So the death penalty for murderers isn't part of the law of Moses per se. It's more of a ethic that's more universal, given to all of mankind after the flood. But some of the things that people were put to death for in the law of Moses, we would not do. For example, breaking the Sabbath, gathering sticks on the Sabbath, you know. We don't kill people for that kind of thing. And we don't really kill people for all the things that Moses' law would have had them do. So I'm not sure that the death penalty should be given for these sexual sins, although I wouldn't frankly object to it, because people who commit these sins definitely do heinous things that ruin people's lives. I just don't know that we have biblical warrant for including the death penalty for those kinds of things. I'm sorry I don't have any more time to tease that out. We're out of time for the day, but you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Find out how to donate or how to take anything from us for free, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.